Good morning. Please turn with me your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, continuing along in the Sermon on the Mount, which is such a beautiful exposition of the essence of what it means to be a Jesus follower. And I hope it's been a blessing. I hope it continues to be a blessing for you as we turn to the first few verses of chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 6. It's been 6 years since I had my sabbatical, which was a very meaningful experience for me as a pastor to step away from the busyness and the weekly challenges of pastoral work, the fact that Sunday always comes, there always needs to be a sermon ready and a Bible study ready, and meeting people's needs. It was good to be away. I took a trip during my sabbatical with a brother, a fellow pastor, to Michigan, Lake Michigan. He had acquired a home that was overlooking Lake Michigan in the summer, and we decided to spend 3 or 4 days together just fellowshipping, praying, reflecting on our ministries and what we learned, where we felt we fell short, where we had progress still to make. And I remember one night in particular sitting by the fire and talking very openly with this brother about our spiritual lives. And he said something that night that resonated with me. It was troubling, but resonating. He said to me, "Chris, sometimes I feel like a great pastor, but a terrible Christian." And when he said it, I said, ditto. Sometimes I feel like I can do my job very well, but sometimes I'm doing my job and Jesus isn't there. Not in the sense that he's abandoned me or I'm not a Christian, but I'm not relying on him. We talked a lot that night. We talked for several hours about that. And honestly, that's not a conversation that is probably foreign to non-pastors. All of you probably at some point in your spiritual life, maybe this week, felt like, "Hey, I'm a pretty good Christian in the sense of going to church and singing the songs and avoiding gross immorality, but I'm really not connected to Jesus." If you've ever felt that way, I think what Jesus says in the beginning of Matthew 6 is very important. It is a moment of calibration for all of us, in which we need to sit in the seriousness of what he's saying as we look at our own spiritual lives. It's a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has moved from kind of a correction of misunderstandings of the law to, in the beginning of chapter 6, a look at the essence of what it means to live out the Christian faith. In that sense, it's very introspective. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great English preacher of the last century, and he wrote an incredible exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. But one of the things he says about Matthew 6 is this. In Matthew 6, every Christian is reminded that he is not of this world, but that he is a child of God and a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be seen. He is but a journeyman, a sojourner, a traveler in this world. He is not a worldling and does not belong to this world as other people do. He is in a unique relationship to God. He is walking with him. Nevertheless, he is in the world, and though he's not of it any longer, this world keeps doing things to him, and he is in many senses subject to it. Kind of what Jesus is underlining for us as we come to the beginning of this chapter, which sets up a bit of a compare and contrast framework of what corrupted spirituality looks like, as evidenced in the way that the Pharisees were conducting themselves, professional Christians or professional Jews at that point, and the essence of what it means to follow after Jesus in a true and meaningful way. And what I want us to see as we look at this is this: we must pursue God from and in our hearts. We must pursue God from and in our hearts. Would you listen as I read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4? This is God's holy and inerrant word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we come humbly before you in this few minutes in your word. And all of us need your help. We need the help of your Spirit to help us address, shake off, to fight against the cobwebs and the rust and the hypocrisy that creeps into our lives as Christians. And I pray you'll do that this morning through your Spirit, who has the power to do that. Bring conviction in each of our lives where it's needed. Bring encouragement where it's needed. Most of all, help us to get our eyes on you squarely. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to be clear at the outset here that this passage is not forbidding public religion. It's easy to start to think that. Jesus is going to talk about almsgiving. He's going to talk about prayer. He's going to talk about living in out your faith in a public way. And I do want you to see at the beginning, he says, when you do these things, not if you do them. So he's saying, these are things that you should do as a Christian. You should have a public-facing faith. But what he really wants to drive at, the warning that he's pushing, is you should not do it to be noticed. You should not do it to be seen. You should do it because it's right. You should do it because it connects you deeply to God. You should do it because you find yourself experiencing great joy in the process thereof. So this is a passage, especially verse 1 and 2 of this passage, is about the practice of true spirituality. And frankly, all of us are either moving toward it or we're moving away from it. So I want to look first at what might be described as faltering spirituality. This is a season of moving away from true spirituality, and we've all had these seasons. What's described about that? Jesus says right there in verse 1, beware. So he's gaining the attention of all of the folks listening. He's saying, hey, would you just stop and listen to me? Would you stop for a moment, put aside everything, and hear what I'm going to say, because I need you to understand the danger, the grave danger of something, and that is this false or faltering spirituality. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Now, he uses the word righteousness there, which is a very important biblical word. When we think of righteousness, Often, if we're New Testament Christians, our mind gravitates to the use of the term righteousness in the Pauline epistles, which describes the condition of justification, being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, having his grace set upon us to be made whole and complete, to be declared righteous. And we know from the Bible that we don't get that from doing good things. We get that as a pure act of grace, a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that Paul uses this term, dikaiosune, in the Greek. Now, Jesus, in the Gospels, uses the term a little bit differently, not in a contradictory way, because the results of being declared righteous is to live righteously, and Jesus is using the term a little bit more in the term, in the way of justice or virtue or piety or godliness. And so when he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, you might hear him saying, beware of practicing your piety or godliness before other people. It's the first thing he's saying. And he's saying that the warning sign of a faltering spirituality is first this movement toward doing things publicly to be noticed, or to be congratulated, or to be complimented as a motivation. It is secondly, he says, in order to be seen by them, that they may be praised by others, which means that our concern is increasingly focused on what other people think of us. One way to relate to this is the phenomenon that overtook the world of social media around 2014 or 15, when Twitter and Facebook added the like button to our posts. Before then, we would post pictures of family and friends, or we would say what we were doing, or we would link to articles or news things, or we would express an opinion about something, and it kind of went out there into the world, and people could comment or say things, and usually in a fun and friendly way. But something happened when all of a sudden that happened. Because now we were driven, many of us, especially younger people, were very driven by whether or not you were getting likes. And if you ask, if any of you have teenagers, if you work with teenagers or you know teenagers, often the very first thing they mention about a post is how many likes there are, or how many friends are following them. And of course, we can understand that. We all want to be liked. We all want to be accepted. But there's a moment where it crosses into being consumed by it. And that's just a picture for us of what Jesus is speaking to here. He's talking about a faltering spirituality that is very focused on people expressing their likes of what we're doing and being driven by that. And then he says, the danger is, I say to you, they have received their reward. In other words, they're driven by acknowledgement on a temporal, physical level of what they've done. An award, literally an award, or a raise, or an article about them in the church newsletter. They're driven by that. That's where they find their contentment. Remember, a few years ago, a very famous Christian pastor wrote a book, and he was so consumed with his book being popular that he had his church go out and buy 10,000 copies of the book from their budget, so that in the first week of its release, it appeared on the New York Times bestseller list. And then he gave the books out for free to his congregation. So he cheated so that he would have his name on the New York Times bestseller list as an author. And that would be a picture of being consumed with a temporal reward. And so the warning signs that Jesus mentions in this passage about a faltering spirituality are this movement away from pleasing God toward external expressions of spirituality, toward a concern to be noticed by others, toward seeking contentment with the temporal rewards of this world. And in a sense, we all struggle with that. Now, we need to ask the question, what makes us prone to that? If that's the result, what makes us prone to doing that? And this is maybe the moment where, you know, you go to a doctor and the doctor looks at the problem you're having and he diagnoses your condition. He says, well, you got X, Y, and Z going on. Okay, so what are the things that make us disposed toward this emptying spirituality? Well, we're going to look at a lot of verses here, so you can listen or turn with me. But the first one is a man-centered perspective on life. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. What the writer of Proverbs is underlining there is that we human beings develop opinions on what's right and good, and we do it individually, and the world does it, and conventional wisdom sprouts up, and we start to kind of model our lives after falling in line with conventional wisdom, and we develop a human-centric experience or perspective on life, which then makes us very prone to pleasing human beings instead of God. That's the first thing. The second is a desperation to be noticed. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. A snare is a trap. But every good snare is baited with something attractive to you. And so we have to look and say, what is it that's attractive to me? And in many ways, it is this affirmation of our identity. We need to be affirmed in our identity. And so we go out seeking affirmation in our identity. Later in the New Testament, Paul says in Galatians 1, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would be no servant of Christ. He recognized in himself that there was something inside of him that was a persistent temptation to please other people instead of pleasing the Lord. And that comes from a desperation to be noticed. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from difficulties we may have had in our life, weaknesses we might have experienced, difficult relationships in our families, some way in which we feel we may not have measured up or been bullied by someone. But the product of it is we then seek affirmation from other people. That's a second thing. A third thing is a miscalculation of what makes one holy. In John chapter 6, in verse 28 and 29, Jesus is being questioned. They said to him, those that were following around, listening to what he had to say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they appreciated Jesus. They thought Jesus was saying good and important things, but they really were focused on, what do we need to do? Where's the list? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. And they pull out their notebooks and their pens and they're ready to jot things down so that they can check off the list. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Wait a minute, Jesus. There's got to be more on the list. There's got to be more on the list. And Jesus is saying, the essence, the heart, the foundation of your faith is having faith in me, not doing things. Do things, but do them out of faith in me, not to gain my approval. And that's a hard thing to learn in our lives, because it's easy to miscalculate the things that make us holy or pleasing to God, even those that have achieved much in their spiritual lives face this struggle. Mother Teresa, who there isn't a person who knows about her wouldn't say that she was an earnest and humble servant of Jesus Christ. After her death, her diaries, her personal spiritual diaries, were uncovered. And she said a number of things in those about her struggle in faith, but one of them was a prayer, was a cry, and it said this: such deep longing for God and repulsed, empty, no faith, no love, no zeal. The saving of souls holds no attraction. Heaven means nothing. Pray for me, please, that I keep smiling at him in spite of everything. Here was someone who was doing everything, more than probably our entire congregation could do, all put together in our whole lives in terms of practical service to God. But she was empty because, sadly, the theology that surrounded her activity was focused on a works-based religion. And she could never do enough. Which leads me to the fourth thing that makes us falter in our spirituality, which is a misunderstanding of grace. Mark chapter 10, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. It says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Again, you hear the expression of the do. What is the list? What are the things I have to practically do? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" So he first starts to push back on him, saying, "Well, there's a whole lot of things that we need to talk about here. But let's ask first, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." So he's establishing who actually he is. And then he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Well, watch out for the lightning bolt. That's a lie, right? I mean, because none of us have done that. But if you're so focused on external practices of religion, it's easy to kind of narrow the band of expectation to whatever you fit within. And he says, "I've done all those things." And Jesus, looking at him, this is so important, Jesus looking at him loved him. In other words, he cared about him enough to say something very difficult. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus was exposing his own self-righteousness and his own external practice of religion by taking him to the one thing that even he recognized he couldn't do. And sadly, some of our Christian faith is grounded in something other than God's grace. And you feel that when you feel the desperation to perform for Jesus. And you feel that when you get up on a Sunday morning and you go to church because I'm supposed to be there, rather than that's a special place for me to commune with Jesus. You feel it on those moments when you pass by your Bible on a Wednesday evening in your home and you feel something inside of you saying, "I should pick that up and read it sometime other than Sunday." And you do it, but maybe not because it's good for you, but because you're supposed to do it. Those are the markers of a faltering spirituality, and ones that probably all of us at one point in our life could say, "Honestly, I'm moving that direction." So what are the markers of a flourishing spirituality, where we can stop and say, "I need to go back in this direction in my inner spiritual life"? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The first thing about a flourishing spirituality is that it is on a pathway toward inward motivation in the spiritual life. It's a drivenness from that place inside of us that we call our soul. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, that's physically impossible, right? We can't like hide one hand from the other when we do acts of caring for the poor, and what he's talking about here. But what he's driving at is an inner understanding of what we're doing. I'm so focused on pleasing the Lord that it doesn't matter to me exactly how it gets done. I'm going to do it. And what one commentator says about this disposition, A.B. Bruce, he says, we are to show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. Okay, I went out to dinner the other night in Kirkwood, and I noticed on the way I had a Christian t-shirt on. And you might think, well, that's good, the pastor's wearing a Christian t-shirt. But there was a moment when I looked at it, I go, maybe I should take this off. And I'm kind of shocked and ashamed to admit that I even had a second thought about not wearing a Christian t-shirt out to a restaurant in Kirkwood. I kept it on. I don't know if I kept it on for the right reasons, but, in those moments where we are tempted to hide our faith, those are the precise moments when we should press to show our faith. In those moments when we feel like displaying our faith publicly, are precisely those moments when we should be careful about what we're doing. The second result of a flourishing spirituality is an increasing desire to please God, no matter what other people think or know. He says, so that your giving may be in secret. Secret doesn't mean not known. It conveys the idea that it's kept in your heart and not displayed publicly. You notice the way the Pharisees were doing it. They were sounding trumpets in the streets. You know, hear ye, here we come with our alms and prayers and public acts of righteousness. Everyone pay attention. So the question for us here is whether or not we are willing to do acts of spiritual service in anonymity. Or are we willing to endure public disgrace for Christ? There's many people who are willing to do wonderful things so long as their name is put on the building. But are we willing to do the little simple things without anyone knowing? Third thing is a growing satisfaction with one's eternal reward. It says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now I want to address here what seems like a contradiction. People say, Jesus is saying, don't practice it publicly and be seen, but over in Matthew 5:16, he's saying, let your light shine before men. That's a contradiction. He's confusing me. But it's not really a contradiction because it speaks to motivation. Is the motivation to be seen by men or to let the light of God be shown amongst men? Dan Doriani gives an illustration of this. The difference is between an extrinsic reward and an intrinsic reward. An extrinsic reward is like getting A's in high school and getting a car because you got A's. That's an extrinsic reward. An intrinsic reward that God is speaking of here is something that comes as the direct result and in consistent line with what you've been doing. So if you get straight A's in high school, you're awarded a scholarship to college to continue your studies. Do you see the difference? One is consistent with the direction that you're moving, and the other is completely separate from it. The reward that the Lord will give to us in glory is an intrinsic reward. It is what we have been seeking, that is to be in His very presence without sin, sorrow, weeping, shame, but to gaze upon His beauty. It's the reward. Now, lastly, I just want to look again, like we did in the first point. What needs to happen? What's the prescription for a flourishing spirituality? How do you move from what the Pharisees were doing to what Jesus is exhorting here? And I looked this week at one of my favorite authors, Francis Schaeffer, who was really instrumental in helping me to understand my faith when I was in college. And he writes in his book, great little book, True Spirituality. He says, "I am not a Bible-believing Christian in the fullest sense simply by believing the right doctrines, but only as I live and practice in this supernatural world." And he goes on in his book to outline four foundational things that help us to engage in a flourishing spirituality. And the first is the ever-present accountability of death. The ever-present accountability of death. In that sense, it's the fact that we're going to die. All of us die, but it's also what happens at death. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a day in which we all will face that final reality. And knowing that that day is coming and will come in all of our lives, unless the Lord comes back first, is an important motivation for us to take our spiritual lives very, very seriously. And the heart of the accountability of death is that Jesus died so that we didn't have to die ultimately. So our death, the wages of sin is death, but Jesus Christ's death covers us. That should be there at the heart of what's motivating you towards a flourishing spirituality. The second is the centrality of the law of love. In the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 20, and verse 17, it talks about the last commandment, the covenant commandment. It's about our heart's desires. And over in the New Testament, in Matthew 22, Jesus, again, is questioned about what it means to follow him. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. So we have the motivating accountability of death, but secondly, the centrality of the law of love. We love Jesus and we love each other. And the question is put to us every morning when we wake up is, how will I do those things today? How will I love Jesus and love another person in the way of Jesus? That motivates us. It changes the disposition of our heart. The third thing is the life-giving power of the Spirit, because the reality is we struggle to love. So how are we going to possibly be able to love people? Romans 8, 9, and 11, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's Paul saying, you can't do it, what I'm asking you to do, but Christ can through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, if you know him, if you're aware of his presence, if you perceive the world around you as fundamentally a spiritual place. Final thing is the stunning promise of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Through 22, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We're all going to face death. We're called to love in this world. We can't do it unless we have the Holy Spirit. But in the end, we will experience resurrection life in Christ if we know him as our Redeemer. Those are the motivations for a flourishing spirituality. that fights back against this externalized practice of religion. And if we don't stop and think about these things, if we don't weigh these things against the direction that we feel in our lives in those moments when you might be like my pastor friend or myself, where you say, sometimes I feel like I'm great at going to church, but I'm a terrible Christian. If you don't, in those moments, stop and commune with Christ and recenter the essence of who you are, then there is a grave danger facing us to become purely externalized. That's what happened in the mainline churches, who took the essence of the gospel out of the practice of the church and made it all about doing good things. And they lost the heart of who they were. Henry Nouwen was famous Roman Catholic priest who also was an esteemed professor at Yale and Harvard. He taught there for 25 years, wrote 39 books. People were lined up for weeks and weeks and weeks to get on his schedule. But he found himself in a moment in his spiritual life where he recognized, what am I doing? What am I doing? And he decided to quit his posts teaching at the most prestigious universities in the country. And he got in his car and he went up to Montreal, Canada, and he enrolled himself as a caregiver in the LaArche community for people with intellectual and developmental disabilities. And he spent the last 10 years of his life changing people's diapers and speaking the words of the comfort of Jesus into ears that may not have fully understood them. And in the end of his life, he wrote of the majesty of the transformation that had occurred in the movement in his life from an intellectual experience of Christ to one where he was serving for no purpose but to serve his Savior. Now, you may not be ready to go and serve at the LaArche community, but brothers and sisters, what's one thing right now in your life, one thing that you can do in which you set aside all the external and you do it for the glory of Jesus, unnoticed, unrequested, but because it pleases your Redeemer? I urge you, I pray for you, pray for myself in the coming days that we will find those things that keep us alive spiritually and not allow us into the faltering road of a false religion. Let's pray. Father, help us as we struggle in the walk of our faith. Help us to struggle with the thorn in the flesh that we've been given. Help us, Father, not merely to lament it, but to embrace it as an inspiration to go and to serve and give of ourselves in ways that we never have before. Not to be noticed, not to be seen, not because we need the praise of other people, but because it pleases you and it is a blessing. Father, grant us the help of your Spirit to do this because we don't have the strength on our own. And soften our souls even as we do. For your glory we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.